All right, we're on trial number 6 this morning, and I hope you have your outlines, which I will explain eventually. It's a little bit difficult to understand the outline. The outline is basically consisting of all three of the last trials of the civil phase, and I'll try to explain that a little bit later. But if you'll take your Bibles, please, and do two things, it will help you if you're willing to do this. Luke 23 and John 18. Use your fingers to keep the position. There's a very interesting detail that is given in the instructions for the observance of the Passover in the Mosaic Law. These particular instructions that I'm speaking of are found in Exodus 12 and verse 5, and also in Leviticus 22, with a little expanded definition and explanation in verses 17 through 25. I think these instructions have a bearing on ultimately on the outcomes of the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ and the procedures that are taking place at this particular time. Those two passages, the Exodus and Leviticus passages, they make it very clear that the Paschal lamb had to be killed in such a way that first there had to be absolute and ascertaining verdict that it was indeed a male. It had to be in its prime, literally, and without blemish. Now, how did they go about determining that? To ensure the reality, this four-legged sacrifice was actually kept in the home for three previous days to the actual Passover. And during that three-day period, it was thoroughly examined. It could not be used in the ritual until it would be officially pronounced flawless on that third day. Now, friends, some may think of this stretch, and I guess I wouldn't blame you if you thought so, but I cannot help but notice the unbelievable picture, what I consider to be an amazing parallel, between the original Paschal lamb and the antitype of that lamb, the Lord Jesus. We might say that at the time of his entry upon his public ministry, that the Lord was taken into the house of Israel for a three-year period, during which time he demonstrated in no uncertain terms his flawless impeccability and therefore his worthiness to be the only appropriate Paschal lamb worthy to die for the sins of an entire lost race. That spiritual death, of course, would be the Passover for all that would trust in that once-for-all sacrifice. You know, friends, even Pilate would declare Jesus to be completely innocent, not once, not twice, not four times, but six times. You'll notice in verse 38, for example, of our text, I find no fault in him at all. Chapter 19, verse 4, I find no fault in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, I find no fault in him. Luke 23, 22, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. And I left out two for convenience. May I say, beloved, that the Lord Jesus was indeed the perfect Paschal Lamb of God. Now, with respect to our outline, let me just explain. The sixth trial doesn't believe until Roman number 4 on the outline, so that you don't get lost. The trials are very hard to piece together, friends. Not impossible, but very hard to piece together. And once again, what I've given you is the all of the last three civil trials, okay? And what you have in all these trials, they happen boom, boom, boom. It's all going on in one night. And Pilate's going outside, he's coming back in, he's going out, he's coming in, he's going out, in, out, in. He's like a yo-yo, basically, in these last phases. In the original phase, remember the religious Sanhedrin and the high priest show up to, but they won't go into the Praetorian for fear of becoming ceremonially unclean. So Pilate goes out to them, that's step one, for the fourth trial, and he hears their demand for the ratification of the the determined death sentence that they are looking for. That's in, if we're sticking with the Gospel of John, that's verses 28 through 32. Well, after hearing them outside and acknowledging their fear of becoming ceremonially unclean, Pilate deals with them and then comes back inside where he had left Jesus standing with an unsavory crowd, and he now hears Christ's own testimony with regard to his kingship. And Pilate is becoming increasingly uneasy. He hears that this man is from Galilee, and he thinks he's off the hook, so he sends him to Herod. That would be, of course, Herod Antipas. And they're all in the same building. Herod had a different facility in the same fortress of Antonia, adjacent to the Praetorian, so it was a very easy jaunt over to Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate's trying to pass the buck, escaping the responsibility that he would have had as the Judean procurator. Herod desires to see a miracle. He mocks the Lord Jesus along with his cohorts and returns him unimpressed with basically a silent verdict of not guilty in Luke 23, verses 11 through 12. Well, meanwhile, Pilate's waiting inside, and now he goes outside again. He gets Jesus back. I'm sure he was sorry to see him again. And he proclaims his first declaration of Christ's innocence and the second attempt to get himself off the proverbial hook. If you have your finger in Luke 23, let's pick it up right there in verse 14. Pilate is speaking in verse 14. He says unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." And then the priests, of course, who are front and center, they take the liberty of beginning to wail on Jesus. And Pilate then takes the liberty of including his new friend in the mix to double down on the innocent verdict. Notice verse 15. "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then you have the first of a series of parenthetical statements. Verse 17 being the first there. "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." Okay, back to the Gospel of John now. By this point, friends, Pilate has become a veritable poster child in the illustration of a man who was caught between what he absolutely knows would be the right course to take, juxtaposed to that which also in the back of his mind is the course of expediency. All right, so now we have come to the sixth trial that the Lord Jesus will experience in one gruesome night. This whole satanic thing began in Gethsemane, where the Lord had spent at least an hour in such internal emotional distress that his perspiration literally took on the appearance of the consistency of blood. Now, beloved, not one of us here this morning have ever experienced that magnitude of inner turmoil, at least not to the degree that your very body chemistry seems to be altered and that an angel from heaven has to literally come to your aid to bolster your anatomy so that you can continue on for any length of time in the future. Well, by the time the Lord reaches this final stage of what amounted to a titanic judicial nightmare, it is now 6 o'clock in the morning. The Lord is severely sleep deprived and is once again standing before this representative of the Roman Empire, namely Pontius Pilate, now for the second time. Now, before it's over, Pilate will have made 4 genuine attempts to actually release the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the end, he will ceremoniously wash his hands, and he will indeed deliver the King of Glory over to the will of a thoroughly satanic mob. Now, friends, think about that. What causes a man who you know the right course to take, but your own conscience is screaming at you about that, and even your wife climbs into the mix and says, please, don't deal with this man. And his own sense of fairness is being critically attacked, and he pleads with him to take a right step, at least his conscience does. What causes a man like that in the end to compromise his own internal sense of right and wrong? Well, the answer is really in a case study of the life of this tortured man. It shows up in these successive efforts to release the Lord. And these are real efforts. He's doing everything he humanly possibly can think of to exonerate the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, in this first effort, okay, of the final round, that would be in Luke 23, verses 14, 15, and 16, he attempts to stand on his own authority, and he basically just simply appeals to his own judgment that there's no guilt whatsoever in this Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, inside the praetorium, he speaks with his officers privately, while outside below, you have to understand, the praetorium, the Gabbatha, the pavement, all he had to do was walk out and he would be right into the mob there. they're gathering by the minute. They get up early over there, and they know that there was always something big going to happen on the Passover. And we're not told exactly what the response of the high priest and the chief priests were, but no doubt about it, there was probably some argument that went on that did not get recorded again between Pilate and the priests. Now, even though Pilate had appealed to his own verdict, these men must have vehemently screamed for the Lord's death. And you can imagine the animation, the high intensity of the emotion in the dialogue that no doubt took place. So Pilate's first effort to save the Lord before his chief accusers is a failure. But it's at that moment that John tells us that an idea comes into Pilate's mind. And Pilate comes to the conclusion that the best thing that he can do is, I will appeal to normal people that have a sense of fairness. And surely they cannot come close to being as vicious as their leaders. And he knows that it was just a few days ago that this very same individual, Jesus Christ, had rode into Jerusalem in what could be described as nothing less than a triumphant display on the back of a donkey to multitudes of hosannas waving palms. And Pilate has manufactured this thought in his mind that somehow he can drive a wedge with those kind of people between the Lord's popularity with the masses and these vicious chief priests demanding the blood of an innocent man. Now, that actually continues the prolonged series of the procurators going in and out of the praetorium that began back in verse 28. Now, you'll notice that in verse 39, Pilate, once again, he leaves his inner chamber. Actually, that actually begins in the second half of verse 38. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. All right, so Pilate walks out of his chamber, goes out on that porch where the mob had assembled. Probably the chief priests were front and center already, or they were in tow. And he remembers at the last second a tradition. And this tradition, he now becomes convinced, is my last salvo for myself. It'll deliver me from this horrendous dilemma that I have now found myself in. The people, it turns out, had been permitted each year at this time to ask for the liberation of a Jewish prisoner. That was intended by Rome to be a symbolic act to show Rome's goodwill. It was also done to remember God's mercy in delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. And Rome just held their nose and said, okay. But not only was this Barabbas, who's mentioned here, notice in verse 39, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Well, not only was Barabbas a thief, he was also an insurrectionist, which, by the way, was the very thing of which the Lord Jesus was being accused of by the high priests, an insurrectionist against not only Israel, but against Rome. Barabbas also was a murderer, according to Mark 15:7 and Luke 23:19. Matthew just calls him basically a notorious prisoner. This man was already famous. He was a legend in his own time for the evil that he tried to inflict on Rome and anyone sympathetic with Rome. Well, Pilate at this point now is rolling the dice. He was sure that there'd be no chance that the mob would scream for this notorious, repulsive villain. And so he moves upon this opportunity like a shipwrecked sailor would seize upon a floating plank in the ocean. But Pilate was ignorant of the true condition of the human heart and had underestimated the evil of the priests of Israel at that time. Even though the stakes were high, I think he went to that podium with pride, a certain smugness, and being so very confident that there would indeed be a good outcome. And how shocked he must have had to have been to hear the crowd shout what they did when he offered the alternative. When he heard the alternative come back in his face, I would have loved to have seen the look on that face. When he heard, not this man, but Barabbas, I think it was all that he could do to not faint at that point. Barabbas, you've got to be kidding. I could just picture that Pilate had to have gasped when he hears the chant intensify. And this is actually the way it went, according to the dictation of the grammar of our text. He begins to hear this chant, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate makes an effort to reason with this crowd. See, he thinks this is the same palm-waving crowd that occurred just a few days earlier. It is not. Surely they've been misinformed. And he's probably wondering, how could they turn on him this fast? And so he calls out the question again, as if he didn't hear what they were chanting. Pilate summons silence and he says, who would you that I release unto you? And this time he actually names Barabbas. He names him first, undoubtedly in a credulous tone. You can just imagine the way, who should I release to you? Barabbas? That had to have been the way he said it. And then ending with his own choice, and even naming Christ as the King of the Jews. So what Pilate is doing here is he is engaging in psychological warfare. He's laid all his cards out, he's rolling the dice, and to his amazement, they pick up the chant again, and this time they add, away with this man. And now Pilate is completely dumbfounded. And he asks, what would ye that I do with Jesus the Messiah? And now, stunned by the quickness and the horror of this mob, the bloodthirstiness of this crowd, he hears this new chant. And it's just one word. You'll notice in your Bibles, the hymn is in italics. Once it was Barabbas, Barabbas. Now it's Storatheta, Storatheta. Crucify, crucify, crucify. just like they were in a stadium, and you have the organized chants of the crowds. But even in this, things were not as they seemed. There's really an amazing type of divine poetry that's here. And that is that not only is a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a threat to civil government, you know what Barabbas means? The word bar is the word Hebrew word for son. The Abba is father, son of a father. That's what Barabbas means. Leave it to man to choose a son of the world in favor of the son of the living God. Well, now Pilate is beyond disappointed. That's putting it mildly. He's made so many attempts by this point to escape personal responsibility in the death of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And not only had Herod abandoned his jurisdictional responsibility, but the fickle crowd had also burst the bubble of this prefect Pilate's hopes as well. So now Pilate turns back toward the praetorian to the inside, and he made his mistake when he said to the chief priests, "I will chastise him and release him." And you'll recall that if you were following, that Luke 23:16 picks up on that as well. Now imagine, all right, at this point now we're on number 4 on your outline, Roman number 4. Pilate goes back inside, and he turns Jesus over to the praetorian guard to be charged, to be scourged, I mean. Now, friends, the worst nightmare that any man could have on the face of the earth was to be turned over to the praetorian guard. These guys were bloodthirsty animals. They had no consciences. Blood did not bother them. In fact, they loved it. If you got turned over to the praetorian guard, you would have done well to have a cyanide capsule in your mouth first. But what I want to focus on is this. How do you go from "I find no fault in him" to and "would you like me to release him" to "I will scourge him"? He's innocent, but get the whips ready. Now, how does that add up? Must have missed something. This is, without a doubt, the most uncalled for scourging that has ever taken place in history. Every civilization had scourging. Everybody did. There was simply no rational reason for this verdict, because this is an innocent man. You don't scourge innocent men. People died from scourgings. That's why it was 39 minus 1. Or actually it was 40 minus 1, because they discovered that the 40th one killed you. The Pilate is thinking, "I will mutilate this man, and then I'll bring him out so the mob can see the wreck that he is, and they will have pity on him and will be satisfied with the blood display. And then I will set him free." You know, friends, it's always an awful mistake to aggressively and on purpose try to find a way to do what you know is right, and yet to placate the side of you that fears the ramifications of doing the right thing. And that's why Pilate is conveniently having Jesus whipped. He thinks that that is going to appease the Jews. But lo and behold, this is no ordinary mob. And they want a lot more than that. Now, Pilate has appealed to the chief priests, and he's done so on the verdict, on the basis of his stated verdict of not guilty. And he then appeals to the crowd in the hopes of dividing the crowd from the priests. And he thinks, if I can do that, then I'm off the hook. The scripture says that Pilate knew, and I'm quoting now, that it was for envy that the priests had delivered him. He knew what the priests were. And Pilate assumes that their envy was due to the fact that the crowds were undoubtedly calling Jesus a king. And so Pilate's going to ask the crowd if they want their king back. By then the crowd would have gotten larger, and he's hoping that perhaps some more rational thinking people had showed up by that time. So surely the positive response will overwhelm the negative response. Little did Pilate know that the priests had already anticipated this. And little did he know that they had beat him to the punch. They're down there in the crowd paying people off with the money that they excavated from widows in the temple. And they are preparing the crowd by putting words into their satanic mouths. And that fickle, opportunistic crowd, they're only for a show. They follow the lead. And so you have in chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, I don't want to go into the details of scourging, friends, but you cannot imagine the horror of what took place in that whipping chamber associated right in the Praetorian there in the fortress of Antonia. The Gospels are actually quite discreet regarding the details. But I think it's a good thing for us to use our imaginations, perhaps a sanctified imagination, and what it must have been like for the living Son of God to have been violently disrobed, thrust into a pillar that by that time had been black with the blood of countless criminals before him. What must it have been like to have your hands bound and raised above your head? And you sense inside that you're about to undergo the most excruciating experience that any man could ever go through in his life. And all around you is the careless talk of indifferent monsters who care nothing of the fact that you are about to be literally shred to pieces. And to put it very succinctly, the Lord Jesus received the kind of beating that many men do not survive. The Romans had a term for it. They called it the verberatio. The scripture records no protest from the lips of the Son of God. And when at last they were finished, they stood the Savior on his feet. Someone made the whimsical suggestion that a king ought to have a crown. And there were shrubs about the building, and one of the more defiled among this crowd quickly weaved a Stephanos. Stephanos is a crown, being very careful not to pierce his own fingers. Probably made it out of something like the blackberry bush vines or something like we would have here, only they probably were thicker. He then drops this self-made crown on the top of the Lord's head. And now with reeds in hand, several of the soldiers just smite it down into the tissue. Then they throw yet another old piece of purple around his shoulders to indicate in a mocking way his royal status. They mock the Lord the same as Herod's men had done, with genuflections and the standard salutation reserved only for the emperor. In Rome, it was Ave Caesar. Now they are saying Ave Nazarene. You can only imagine what they said. And then in an attempt to further demonstrate his apparent powerlessness, they resume now for the second time to beating the Lord in the face. So now with severe blood loss, hasn't slept, racked with pain, the Lord is brought back like a piece of raw hamburger into the presence of Pilate, who even that hard man would have had to have gasped in the sight of such a thing. All this in fulfillment of the Isaianic passage. In chapter 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So now the procurator, once again, he's going to move outside. This is number 5 on your outline now, where he's going to make his second declaration of Christ's innocence before this mob in verses 4 through 7. Now, friends, this is a shameful sight. It's designed by Pilate, though, to evoke the kind of reaction whereby no one could legitimately view the Lord as any kind of a threat. And he hopes that the unspeakable violence that's just been committed against his person will evoke the sympathy of the crowd. Notice in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now he had said that before, and he will say it again before it's all over. But once again, the crowd's response is frankly shocking in verse 6. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! And this is after Pilate said, Behold the man. Ecce homo. This is a man? Again, trying to exact their sympathy. And what Pilate was actually doing was an unconscious allusion to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, which says, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Anyway, all this crowd can do is cry for crucifixion. One single word, the chant resumes, Crucify, crucify, crucify. By the way, these are, I think I've already said it, but these are not the same people that were crying Hosanna before. They were handpicked by the high priests. These are godless, wicked Judeans who not only have been influenced by the priests, but they just love a good show at the feast. Well, Pilate, in dumbfounded exasperation, cries out, You take him and crucify him yourselves. I have found no fault in him. And Pilate just keeps saying it. That's all Pilate has been saying. But now one of the Jews lifts his voice above the crowd, and he dares to plead the case of the Mosaic law in order to warrant the death penalty. Pilate hears, We have a law. And it becomes apparent in verse 7 that the issue was, he made himself the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit does an amazing thing. He gives us a unique insight into Pilate's emotions in verse 8. All right, can you see that? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Actually, the word that's the strongest word for fear, he was terrified. He's more terrified than ever Pilate is after hearing this new accusation. Now, friends, as a pagan, Pilate has heard all of the lore, all of the stories of these human-like gods that visited earth and judged men. And there could be no doubt but what the solemn majesty of Jesus, with all of his claims of truth, had gotten to what was left of Pilate's conscience. And plus, Pilate's wife, in an amazing dream, informed him profusely, warning him, You better leave this man alone. Now, Pilate is not a religious man like Herod, but he is indeed a superstitious man, and he has no desire to mess with the gods in case they do indeed exist. So it's at this point that Pilate takes the Lord Jesus back into the judgment hall again and presses him like never before. And in the intimate but one-sided conversation that ensues, it becomes apparent that the only free man in that room is the suffering Jesus Christ. In fact, he even controlled the conversation by his use of the well-prophesied silence. Whence art thou? Verse 9. That means, where do you come from? Where are you from? No answer. In fact, the silence is even more prominent and pronounced in Mark and Luke's rendition. Well, this is just too much for Pilate's already tortured mind. Now there's probably an elevation in volume as this one-sided conversation now, by verse 10, turns into a genuine dialogue. Notice it, verse 10, Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, This is powerful. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So the Lord Jesus, he's the free man here. And genuine power resides in him and not Pilate. Pilate's just a lackey of the devil. And Pilate now wants to release Jesus more than ever. But he cannot. The thing is too far gone. I mean, he's not just offering to release Jesus now, but notice according to verse 12, he is actually seeking to release him. Notice, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought. Now, the sought looks like in our English like it's in the past tense, but it's actually that word is in the present. He continuously was seeking to release him. Endlessly. He wants out of this predicament, and he wants out now. And if ever a man was caught and crushed like a helpless doll on the wheel of life, which is Albert Schweitzer's assessment of Jesus. No, it was actually Pilate. The man's tried everything he can think of and has failed every time. Now, friends, look at the unbearable, threatening pressure that the Jews are going to put on him now in verse 12. They say, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. You know, only John's the only one that records that statement. The other three evangelists do not. The Caesar at that time was a man named Tiberius. Tiberius was a violent man. He had a reputation that way. He is near death. He is rotting in his body. He is still malicious in his soul. And Pilate knows the man well. And Pilate had a lot to cover up, and he could not afford for Tiberius to receive an unfavorable report about how he handled this particular affair. Tiberius at this time was actually starting to lose his mind. He was a paranoid recluse. He was not in Rome or even anywhere. He was living on the island of Capri. And had Tiberius gotten wind that Pilate capitulated to the Jews, he would have responded savagely to even the slightest hint of unfaithfulness in his procurator. So if it's coming down to loyalty to Tiberius, or this despised and very unusual Jew, despite what Pilate knows, it now becomes a no-brainer. Because the highest honor in the Roman world was to be Caesar's friend. And the thing to be most feared was to be discounted in that capacity. And the Jews knew this. They were not ignorant of Roman ways. And so one man very acutely and very smartly cries out, Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Well, okay. If news comes to that suspicious, wretched old man Tiberius that Pilate's activities are anything less than loyal, then Pilate knows that not only will he be recalled from his governorship, but he will also be executed. And so, with the statement of verse 12, that's the last straw. Pilate gives up the fight, and he capitulates. That brings us to Roman number 7 on the outline. Pilate goes outside again, yields to the Jews' demand for crucifixion, in what amounts to be, in world history, the most titanic, shameful miscarriage of justice that has ever been executed on the face of the earth. Now, for the first time in this whole evening, this is all one day, this astute politician, Pontius Pilate, mounts and takes his seat on the Roman bima, which would have been in full view of this crowd. And essentially, while sitting on the bima, he's supposed to be the judge, but what he does instead is he gives up the fight. There was nothing else in his mind that he could do to save Jesus and not forfeit his illusory concept of success. But his mind is on his own life now. My career, my money, my worldly pleasures, my celebrity status. And he's tossed helplessly about on the current of history. And just like those whose minds are set on earthly things, who are obviously slaves to sin and ultimately no freer than Pilate, the best Pilate can do is take some final jabs at the hideous Jews. And without a trace of remorse for the shame and the scorn that's already been heaped on the Lord, he mockingly acclaims Jesus as though he's at a coronation. He says, "Behold your king," in verse 14. "Behold your king." He's throwing up the spurious charge of sedition right back in their face. And he mocks their vassal status by acclaiming this bloodied, bludgeoned, helpless prisoner as the king that they have. And then in the next verse, he goads the chief priests into uttering the ultimate blasphemy in verse 15. Notice that statement, friends. They cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, now this is amazing, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, friends, no statement could have been more insane, more ludicrous on the lips of the priests of Israel than that hypocritical protestation. When the fact of the matter was, they hated Caesar and regularly gave lip service to God as their king. One would think that they would have choked on it as they said it. But that's how great their hatred of the Lord Jesus was. Hatred is very powerful. It can do amazing things that it normally would not do. And the facts be known, actually, they spoke truer than they knew. By rejecting God incarnate, they're proving that they truly did not have any king but Caesar. Well, Pilate listens to this absurd statement. You can imagine his eyes must have rolled. He knew the hypocrisy of it, the falseness of it. And so at that time, Pilate says, "I'm done." And he asks for a basin to be brought to him that would have been carried over by a slave. Another slave would have approached with a pitcher filled with water. And Pilate puts his hands over the basin that the slave is holding. The other slave pours the water symbolically over Pilate's hands. And a washing attempt is made symbolically. And Pilate says, "I'm done with it." As if that would possibly absolve him. Now, this is the sixth time that he says that he's innocent of the blood of this just person. Sixth time. Friends, Pilate will one day, there is coming in the future, something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And he will stand, Pilate will, one day at the Great White Throne. And six times he will hear those words retold. "I find no fault in him." You know, within just 2 short years, after this, Pontius Pilate gets banished to Gaul, and he will commit suicide after losing his wife, who warned him about dealing falsely with Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate then turns the Lord Jesus over, undoubtedly with his head down, disgusted, to be crucified. But the irony is that Christ is the one who's still in complete and utter control. Let me tell you how I know that. Because the sentencing took place at the sixth hour. The sixth hour was very important in Jewish culture and history, because it was the hour that the priests began actually the slaughtering of the Passover lambs in the temple. So may I say, friends, the Lamb of God, he's the one that timed his substitutionary sacrifice to coincide perfectly with the fulfillment of the original type of the Passover. He had the timing down. So behold your king. Even in this moment, he could hardly be more regal. And as for Pilate, well, he serves as an illustration of anybody that waffles between what he knows is right and what seems to be more expedient. You know, God will allow those situations to take place sometimes, and the ramifications are seldom softened or diminished regarding the cost between right and wrong. You know, an amazing thing, I'm done, but let me just tell you this. There is existent in the world over 5,000 manuscripts that contain scripture. 5,000 of them. Some are long and some are... The tiniest manuscript in existence in the world is 2.5 by 3.5 inches. That's all that's left. And you'll never believe what's on it. It's a fragment of our text. In fact, it has a name. It's called the John Rylands Papyri. Or, if you're a scholar and you deal with these things, it's called P52. There are many manuscripts with a little P in front of them. That means it's papyrus, and this is number 52. The John Rylands Papyri is P52. And it's in a bulletproof glass in Manchester, England. And the contents of it are a few words from this text. You know, after World War II, many of our guys got foxhole religion, and they went to the, many of them landed in Europe to study for the ministry, and they wound up in the Tubingen school, which was notorious for denying everything that the Bible holds dear and that you and I hold dear in our theology. And I just want to make this statement. Had the liberal Tubingen school been aware of the John Rylands Papyri, this little tiny little manuscript, they would have never plunged Europe into apostasy when they declared that the Gospel of John could not have been written until after AD 160. And of course, John was long dead by then. That's what these men were taught. Now, the amazing thing is, had the John Rylands Papyri been known, it's 35 years younger than that, you see. So it would have been one of the very first copies of the manuscript, of the autograph. Probably got copied 25 years after John died in 95 AD. So the evidence is overwhelming. But evidence will not save anyone. Amen. If you have a heart like the heart of these evildoers, if your verdict of Christ today is, I will not have this man to reign over me, which is the verdict of the overwhelming majority of Kitsap County, I will not have this man to rule over me. And you choose yourself another sovereign or put yourself on the throne, in the end, that will see your destruction. And as for Israel, less than 40 years later, the temple will lie in ruins. And so the advice of Psalm 2 is still pertinent today. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Amen. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. You know why you want to do that? Because the older I get, the more I don't understand this. He loves you. Yes. He loves you. Yes. And the proof is in the pudding. Yep. Amen. So behold the man. Yes. Behold that broken body. That enormous loss of blood. And all that necessary to atone for our high treason against heaven. So, are your sins washed away today? Either they're washed away by the blood of Christ or you still have them. You certainly don't want to leave this world in that condition. Say, I'm too bad. I can't. That's exactly the point. Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. Your debt is paid. Now the only thing left to do is to receive that, to believe it. Amen. To actually be saved through faith and grace alone. Amen. Is that the case? Amazing love. Amazing. You think of who in their right mind shows love to a criminal, to someone so worthy of retribution? That's what God did.
Amen.
You were the criminal. I'm the criminal. I am the criminal.
Yes.
And he did that for me. And then to prove that it's all legitimate, Christ raised him from the dead.
Amen.
He's a wonderful Savior, isn't he?
Amen.
A wonderful Savior. All right, Father, we're grateful for this account that you've given us. We can't imagine one man going through all this, but an infinite God has the capacity to suffer infinitely. Take on all of that debt from all of these people that have existed through time and eternity. Thank you for the marvel of his love, the wonders of his grace, and the plan that made it all happen. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.